we've been talking about in a series here, we started about what does the Bible say about homosexuality. And I pray if this is your first time here, if you're and didn't get the last message, please go back and look at that one in context with this one here. It basically set our scriptural precedent and also the mood and the tone and the heart that we have in facing this particular subject. This morning, I want to go over a lot of questions that people ask and maybe just a little bit of review as well. I do want to say, I apologize, I said SSA numerous times there, and I know there was a lot of scuttle out there, people going, what does that stand for, blah, 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 blah. I apologize, I didn't define it for you. It means same-sex attraction, same-sex attraction. So when I say SSA, I'm talking about same-sex attraction. As we go through this, remember that Jesus was full of truth and full of grace. In John 1:14, he talks about full of grace and full of truth. He wasn't just balanced and get grace and truth, but he was full of it and of all grace and all truth. And I think as we talk about this subject, we need to have both of these in their fullness, grace and truth, as we deal with respect and dignity the scriptures, as well as with respect and dignity people who are going through these particular issues. I talked last week about a number of books, and please do get a book if you need a book and help. There are numerous ones. Please get it. This is going to be a subject that's not going to go away, and we need to be well prepared on how do we answer it. I've added another one in here. I put The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into faith. This lady, Rosaria Butterfield, she was a lesbian. She was a very active as a professor on campus at Syracuse, very active in all of the different activities and gave speeches and all of that. And when she would give speeches, people would, she would get mail, and so she'd get the good pile of mail for her and then the bad pile of mail for her, and she would divide it into two different piles. And one day she got this one from a pastor, I believe, by the name of Ken Smith, who wrote to her, not for or against, but just asked her some questions, cared about her and asked her some questions. And she took it, she didn't know whether to put it in the good pile or the bad pile, didn't know what was going on with it, so she just threw it in the recycle bin. She said, I'm done. Well, after about a day or two, she was still thinking about that, so she goes to the basket, she pulls it back out, and she puts it on her desk and she starts thinking about it. And in there is an invitation also to come to his house for dinner and to talk more. And so she left it there. After a while, she ends up actually doing that, going to his house, talking about this subject some more. He didn't preach at her. He didn't tell her she was wrong. He didn't do anything other than just simply dialogue and ask her questions and try to figure out where she was coming from. After that, she goes home and he invited her to come back again. And over time, she would go back again and they would chat, go back again and they would chat, go back again and they would chat. He never asked her to come to church, never said, hey, you need to get into church, never said you really need to get saved. But as they chatted and chatted and chatted through the whole thing, finally one day, one morning, she gets up out of bed, leaves her partner in bed. She takes out, doesn't let her know where she's going. And all of a sudden, she shows up at his church. So she comes to church. And then again at dinner, and then she's at church, and then dinner, and all of a sudden this lady gave her life to Jesus Christ, who became the Lord and Savior of her life. And then Jesus Christ then changed her life in an amazing way. I think a great way in how we're going to help people who are struggling with these issues, how do we help them? We help them like Jesus would, love them by being a friend to them. We talked about, I also want to thank Pastor David Whiting also for a lot of his messages that I've been able to view as well and help me through this discussion. And I have a lot of material today, and I don't apologize for that, but I'm going to probably go with a different style. We're going to move pretty fast through stuff, okay? Normally, I could take points and make them simple and elucidate them and have fun with them and all of that. We're probably going to move quickly through this because I want to give you a lot of information, hopefully, that will really, really help you. Last week, we talked about the six scriptures on homosexuality, and we came up with these conclusions at the end of it, that the Bible teaching is consistent and it's clear. God forbids homosexual activity from the scriptures. But it's worse than we think. It's not that he condemns or forbids homosexual activity. He forbids all sexual activity outside of the context of a married man and woman in a covenant relationship together in marriage. So it's a much bigger topic than just that. It's huge. And honestly, it's another topic that we'll probably hit and talk about as well. That the Bible teaches that every sin can be forgiven and doesn't need to define you, and that your sin issue may be a lifelong struggle, that it doesn't have to be your identity, and no sin is greater than the blood of Jesus to forgive it. Let me go through some of these questions then. Some frequently asked questions. I want to get through those questions, and I hope I have a little time at the very end there to talk about, so how do we respond to this? What do we do? Number one, frequently asked question. Homosexuality is mentioned only a few times in the Bible. Why is it such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal? It's only mentioned a few times. It's mentioned six strong times. But also, why is it not mentioned many times? Because it wasn't the hugest issue in the children of God at that particular moment. They weren't struggling with this issue. You know what they were struggling with? They were struggling with idolatry. You through the scriptures, there's going to be a lot about idolatry, about idolatry, about idolatry, about other gods. All of this subject, because that was the sin issue of their day, was idolatry. And therefore, God spoke about it a lot because he's trying to identify with the problems that they were going with at that particular time. And we shouldn't judge how serious a sin is based on how often that it's mentioned. It's not like, okay, well, if this many, you know, it's a big sin if it's a lot, and if it's however few times it's mentioned, we put it down on the scale of whether it's big or not. If I were, we get married, Carrie and I get married, and at the very start, we talk about, hey, we want to make sure that we're maritally faithful to one another. We're going to be faithful. You're going to be faithful to me. I'm going to be faithful to you and make a covenant before each other. We talk about that. We've talked about it one time. We've talked about marital faithfulness one time in our marriage. We've talked about taking out the trash many, 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 many times in our marriage. We hear the truck, beep, beep. Did you get the trash go out? Oh, shoot. Okay, well, it's my job to do it. And so we've talked about it many times. It does not mean that taking out the trash is more important than marital fidelity, right? We talk about it once this many, 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 many times. Because he just doesn't get it. I'm saying that the number of times you talk about an issue doesn't tell the seriousness of the issue itself, okay? Although only mentioned directly six times, it's clear and consistent in its condemnation, the Bible is. Second question, what about a monogamous, committed homosexual relationship? I mean, doesn't the Bible, isn't it really going after the bad relationships that aren't monogamous, that aren't committed, that aren't mutual, that aren't wonderful? Well, if you read the passages, all of those passages, it's talking about mutual homosexuality, and it's very, very clear that it's mutual on both sides. The word used twice in the New Testament is a compound word meaning male intercourse. Both the passive and active partner are involved in that particular word. There is a word for exploitative homosexuality, but it's not used here. We're not talking about in the scripture here one that's used for rape, one that's used for something violent, one that's used between a male and a man and a boy, or some sort of prostitution here. It is not the words that are used here that they're talking about and they're condemning it. They would have used different terminology had that been the issue, but it's not. It is in Romans 1, it talks about they were consumed with passion for one another. We're talking about consensual, mutual homosexual relationships that were not something where someone was taking advantage of the other person. Only those who try to reconcile the Bible and homosexual behavior read the passages as exploitative. No Christian for the last 2,000 years has ever read the scriptures that way. They're very clear. They're very concise. They mean what they say, and they do not say that homosexuality is okay. When we look at God's intent, God created us in the image and likeness of God. He made us male and female. That's how he designed us. That's how he made us, as a direct act from a living and loving God. God's creative intent was one man with one woman to become one flesh in the intimacy of sexual relationships. And that intimacy, they were to be fruitful and multiply, which cannot be done in a homosexual relationship outside of the design. Can we adopt? Sure, you can adopt, but you can't be fruitful and multiply. You cannot fulfill that command in that relationship. The ability to do this was present in God's design. And many people today, they're starting to take a look at God's creative intent And they're trying to look at it with a different authority. A lot of people that would be more on the homosexual side of trying to say that it's okay from Scripture are trying to say that it's a violent type of homosexuality that the Scriptures are against. But it really isn't. It's every form. And I appreciate Luke Thomas Johnson, who's a pro-homosexual professor of New Testament theology. And he basically, and I'll read some portions here to you, but what they've tried to do, a lot of scholars are trying to go, well, and they're trying to show why those words don't mean what they mean. But finally, people are finally saying that, you know, the Bible does say what it means. It says, and it means what it says. Let me read what he says. Remember, he's pro-homosexual. The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says, to appeal to linguistic or cultural subtleties. I mean, in other words, we're in our culture, so everything's changing. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says, but what are we to do with what the text says? We know it condemns homosexuality. What do we do with it? And here I put on your screen. I think it is important to state clearly, here's what they do with it, that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward authority of the Scripture. What are you saying? This guy's teaching it, and he's telling us that they're rejecting the straightforward authority of the Scripture. And appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? What authority are you appealing to? We're not appealing to Scripture. What authority are we appealing to? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own, say it with me, experience. All of a sudden, this got replaced with whatever happens to me. This absolute truth got replaced with subjectivity, with whatever. Whatever how I process, whatever happens to me, the experience of life, whatever goes on, and how I react to that subjective experience and all that happens, I come up with an idea and a plan for life. This already has a plan for life that's objective, that it's right down the line, that it's truth. And it doesn't change. My experiences change day in and day out. And if I'm going to base the reason and rationale and theology for my life based upon external circumstances that happened to me, I'm going to miss out on something. Right. Now, here's the issue. It says, and the experience of thousands of others have witnessed to. In other words, thousands of others feel the same thing because I feel it, and thousands of others, because of their experience, feel that. Therefore, it must be true. My experience doesn't lie. To which tells us, let me see where I'm at. Thousands have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By doing so, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality. Well, that's pretty good. If all of a sudden I'm reading through here and I'm going, oh, I don't like that one, I'm going to rip that one out and say that one doesn't count, but I want to be a scholar of the Bible, but this one doesn't count, but I want to be a scholar of the Bible, but this one doesn't count. I can't do that. The whole idea that something rubs you wrong in here is God saying, hey, turn around. You're going the wrong way. If it's rubbing you backwards, if the fur is standing up, maybe God's saying, hey, you need to turn around. I'm not going to pay you differently. I'm telling you, you need to turn around. The whole idea that it's happening does something to cause us to realize, am I walking in the right direction? Rather than, I feel this, I'm doing this, therefore it's good because I feel it and because I do it. If we do that, there's a whole lot of people will rationalize all sorts of things, from murder to rape to stealing to all sorts of things, because that's just what I feel. If we lose an absolute and move toward feeling to justify the position of how we live our life, well, then all sorts of junk is going to happen in that direction. We need the Bible. Dr. Johnson believes that God reveals truth to each individual. It's your individual truth. Remember, this is a teacher of New Testament theology. We are fully aware of the weight of scriptural evidence pointing away from our position. We're well aware of all of the scriptures that point away from our position. Yet place our trust in the power of a living God to reveal as powerfully through personal experience and testimony as through the written text, as through this. This, my experience, is just as important, actually more important, because I'm going to do this and not this. This is more important than this. Now, as a Christian, you're going to be in a tough position if you're going to take this below your experience in life. He believes the specific commands of Scripture are fallible, conflicting, and often culturally conditioned. Therefore, we are left to our own experience, and we define ourselves by that experience. Let me tell you, this isn't the ideology of homosexuality. It's the ideology of our culture today. Not just on this issue, on every issue. Well, you know what I think? Well, you know what I believe? Oh, and why do you believe that? Well, what's happened to me in my experiences, this is, whoa, wait a second. Experiences are all over the place. This isn't all over the place. It's concise. It's consistent. It hasn't changed for 2,000 years. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's absolute truth, and we need this to guide us. In Hebrews 4:12, it says this. The Bible describes itself this way. For the word of God, this right here, this is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is, sit with me, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. My experiences and everything that's happened to me, this thing here that gets into this heart, this is supposed to discern this. This is supposed to look at this. This is supposed to look at this and say, if this doesn't match this, this needs to change. This needs to change to line up with this. This was intended to look into your life. This was intended to be an examination. This was intended to guide you, to look at your heart. You guys remember the heart? Remember what the Bible says about your heart? That wonderful, loving, oh, I'm just gushy, lovey, and marshmallowy. My heart is wonderful. I just have green and pink marshmallows all over in my heart for you. Love everybody. Here's what it says in Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things. Your marshmallows are black. They're charred in the fire. And desperately wicked. What is your heart? Say it with me. It is? Say, first of all, it is deceitful above all things. And secondly, it is? Now, doesn't that sound like a great thing to run and govern and guide your life? That's like giving a two-year-old a driver's license and saying, hey, drive down Main Street. Ah! I'm saying the Bible understands us. That our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. The word of God is to examine, to discern our heart, this wicked heart. He designed this to examine us, to be the absolute authority. You see, I think I put a slide here about the heart. God's word is supposed to look at this heart, and then my heart needs to change and conform with the examination that I get from the scriptures, and then I walk out feelings and experiences and all sorts of life. However, what Dr. Johnson is aspiring to is this: my experience confirms my heart. And what was in here? What was just kind of in here? Kind of deceitful and wicked and, oh yeah, my experiences, they confirm what's in here. So my experiences are saying amen to what's in my heart. And therefore, I apologize for that. We put God's word down here. It doesn't help formulate and govern and guide our heart. After our experiences confirm our position in life and what we want, which is desperately wicked, out of it flows the scriptures. Oh, I like doing that part. I like that scripture. I like love. Oh, no, that part there. No, I don't agree with that part. No, that one I push aside. No, I push that one aside too. No, I don't do that. You see, do you understand that what he's aspiring to is to put our Bible under our feet and kick it around as a doormat that we wipe our sins on, the ones we prefer, the ones we don't prefer, and don't even call them sins, because it's simply now based upon experience. What I experience goes into my heart and confirms what I think and feel. And if that goes along with what my experiences say, good. If that doesn't go along with what I say, I simply kick it out. Because experience is my God, not the Word of God, is my guiding force. The heart, remember, it can be wicked, critiques the Scriptures rather than the Scriptures critiquing the heart. Make sense? I can see their misguidedness when all of a sudden they're just going by experience. You're going, well, you're going to miss it. If that's what you're going to go with, you're going to miss it because your heart's messed up. We live in a broken and fallen world. It's messed up in here. And the experiences are messed up. And those experiences confirm the messing up of your heart and set you in a way that God came to deliver you out of. Ouch, this is very dangerous. We become God. Understand this. We become God determining right and wrong based on our biased experiences rather than by the infallible and eternal and living Word of God. Can you see how we got to where we are today? My observation, experiences affect us. Oh, they do affect us, all of us. We've all been affected by the experiences of our life, but are not supposed to guide us. The Bible guides us. The Bible is to guide us. We need to ask God to search me, oh God. Search me, oh God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, and then change me, change me, look at me, change me, look at me, change me, look at me, examine me, discern me, change me, look at me, get in deep, go everywhere, go through every aspect, change me, God. Not down here. It needs to be up here. Our culture today is not guided by the Bible, but by their feelings, experiences, and opinions. We live in an interesting age. Question number 3. I wasn't supposed to be preaching. Question number 3. Aren't we all sinners? Why are we talking about this one? I mean, why talk about this one? Granted, about 2.3 to 2.45% of our population will classify themselves as homosexual. Why are we talking about this one? I mean, we must take every sin seriously, shouldn't we? Why are we talking about this one? Not just the sins we don't like or the ones we don't practice. We need to take them all seriously. And if we don't, we leave a thing out in the world that's going, hey, you just pick the ones you want. I came up with this, there's a phrase that says, as Christians, we have a habit of picking on sins that we don't commit and ignoring sins that we do. Let me tell you what, I'm not here pointing fingers at homosexuality or any aspect. I'm pointing fingers at me. I need to change. I need to keep moving. I am a sinner saved by the grace of the living God, and I need to continue to keep changing. Day by day. Why are we talking about this sin? Because our culture is working hard to normalize it, to call it not that. I don't think anybody here is trying to normalize adultery. Yeah, adultery is okay, everybody should do it. I think it's wonderful, it's a great sin, do it. It's not a sin anymore. I've declared no sin, free reign. But we are normalizing something else. Every sin must be confessed and abandoned, not celebrated and embraced. All sins need to be repented of. And the issue here is, will we let go of sin? The issue is, will we let go of it? Will we struggle through it? And let me say this. If you are fighting your sin, because this house is, we're full of sinners in here. If you are fighting your sin, you will be very comfortable here. Because we're all a bunch of sinners. Fighting sin under the power and grace and glory of God our Father. However, if you are stubbornly holding on to your sin and excusing it away, you will be uncomfortable here because I'm going to lovingly probe into all sin, into all areas. We need to talk about it all. And if we're willing to allow this to shine into our heart and life. This is what brings comfort. Not our own sin and our own experience, running away from it. This is what really brings comfort to my life. I am so glad that 30-some years ago that Jesus Christ walked into my life and changed me and saved me out of the stuff that I thought was great, that I look today and I say, wow, I am so, so glad I am not that man. I didn't know it then. I thought I was, hey, this, everything's great. But as I look at it today, I know that God had another plan, and I'm so thankful He didn't just let me go my own way. Number four, I was born that way. How can it be wrong? I was born that way. How can I be wrong? Can you give me a counter? I don't think I have a counter up there. Let me say a couple of things about this. First of all, if we want to be a help in our community, a help in the discussion on this, we need to quit saying this. Avoid calling it a choice. And let me explain why. You lose credibility when you make an overly simplistic argument. Well, you just chose it, so choose something different. Like it's some easy thing, okay? Well, you just chose that. You just chose it. Most of them will tell you that I didn't choose this. Who would want to choose this? Who would want to choose all of the shame, the agony, and the whole process of coming out and what are people going to say and the feelings that you feel and why am I... This isn't a thing that anybody goes, hey, I'm excited to go through that process. Most people wished it away, prayed it away, ask, I don't want to be that. I'm struggling, but I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with the struggle I'm having, but I found a group of people who are very helpful. I've been struggling. People have been yelling at me and telling me, but I found a group of people who are very affirming and caring and loving, and therefore I've just said, hey, I'm going to let go of the struggle because I found a community of people that just love me. That community is supposed to be the church. Amen. Avoid calling it a choice. You lose credibility. It's oversimplification to say you were born that way. It's also oversimplification to say you can choose this sin. They're both oversimplifications. There's a whole lot more that goes into this than simply one day, hey, boom. There's a struggle. There's a fight. There's pain. There's anguish. There's emotion. There's turmoil. This isn't a what's wrong with you folks over there. It's something that's been gut-wrenching, life-transforming, painful in this process. But let me say this. All of us have a natural propensity to certain sins. All of us have a natural propensity to certain sins, anger, pride, homosexuality, same-sex attractions, whatever it may be. You know why? Because we're all born with a sin nature. We're all born with a sin nature in a fallen world that's messed up, that's broken, and that breaks us in the process, especially without Christ. All of us have a sin nature. We are all born with a sin nature into this broken world. So what makes this happen? Is it nature or nurture? Nature. I'm born that way. Nurture. Life circumstances brought this on me. Nature, hey, this is how I was born. Hey, we're all born with a sin nature. We're all born with a propensity to sin. We're all born with this idea that, hey, I want to go my own way. I'm going to enter into sin. I'm going to do stuff away from God. It's in us all at birth. Why does a kid at 2 years old go, mind, and nobody ever taught him mind? You didn't go, hey, listen, first what I want to teach you in life is mind. This is your stuff. I want you to be selfish. I want you to know it's yours. It's mine. Take it. It's yours. Make sure you know this word. I don't know many parents who taught that was their first word. What was his first words out of his mouth? Oh, it's okay. Mine. Oh, he said it. It's inside. Mine. Me. I messed up. So is it nature or nurture or both? If God made them that way, then how could it be wrong? Or if life circumstances made that way, how could they be blamed for it? Because of nature, I hear this, because of nature and nurture, I am more susceptible to alcoholism than my wife is. My wife, I'm pretty certain, has not had alcohol touch her lips in her life, unless she didn't know what it was. Okay, what was that? Ooh, I think that's wrong. I don't know that it's ever touched her lips. I think Joe Fitzgerald's in the same category in that. I am not in that category. I'm not in the category of these lips. I've only touched many things. I'm more susceptible. My dad was an alcoholic. I saw it lived out. I saw all that we went through there. My sin nature gives me a propensity to move toward that, to see it lived out in my family. You think, well, did you like all that? No, but somehow what I hated and despised drew me right all the way right into it. How does that work? Something you don't want to be, you become, and therefore it becomes more and more a part of your life. So I have a nature, a nurture. I'm more susceptible to it than my wife is. But does it mean that since I'm more susceptible to alcoholism than she is, that it's okay for me to go out on a bender, get tanked up, spend a week and a half just gone, get totally wasted, not know where I'm in, and come back the week after going, hey, I'm good now. I'm good now. Everything's okay. Does it make it right just because I'm susceptible to it, or I have an inclination toward it, or I have a propensity for it? Does it make it right? No, it doesn't. Is it inexcusable, or is it excusable because it's natural for me? No. Dude, you're the pastor of our church. You shouldn't act like that. You went on a bender for how long? No. I got to say no. Natural inclinations do not make a sin less sinful. It means that I simply need Jesus more. Interesting, when a Christian, I was just looking at this deal. We have a picture of us at Heart Lake. We went on a camp out with the Boy Scouts, and on this, and then we did we canoed down the was it North Fork of the Clearwater. We tipped over lots of canoes, got everything wet. We I think it was only there was one person who made it through. I can't remember who that was. One person without tipping their canoe over. But anyway, as we're there, when you're camping and doing all this stuff out there for a week, and we're doing all this stuff with your son, bonding, and everything's wonderful. And it's great. I got into poison oak. Okay, poison oak changed my walk, all right? And when I got home, those clothes that I actually kind of enjoyed, I had to take them and throw them away. Put them in a sack, my shirt, that, because the oil that was on there, it was awful. And I had a spot right here on my hip that I would scratch, and it would get inflamed, and I went through months, a year, to try to get rid of just that little itch right there. I will tell you that today, 14 years later, I still have an itch right here. It's not here, it's right here. And if I start scratching that, it will start turning red, and it will start to get a little bit inflamed. I have a propensity toward poison oak right here because of my experience. But you know what I learned? When I feel like I want to scratch it because it itches, don't scratch the itch because it won't come out good. Just simply leave it alone. 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 Natural propensity for sin does not make it less sinful. A natural propensity for sin does not make it less sinful because I'm called to three things. Number one, I'm called to mortify the flesh. But I have a desire. I have a propensity. I kind of want. My experience says to me, but the Bible says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Bible calls me to mortify my sinful desires, to mortify the things that go against God, to allow this to examine me and tell me that, hey, I want to do this. My experience wants to go this. My propensity is to go this direction. But this says, uh-oh, I need to turn around. That's not the way to go. I have to then die to something. And the death process isn't easy. It's traumatic. But the Bible says, those are your desires, those are your experiences, those are your wants. Phil, I'm going to ask you to die to that. You want to go out and have a drink? You want to go out and you want to, hey, Phil, I'm going to have you die to that. But Lord, you know, I was born that way, and my nurturing and all of that, all my experiences just kind of put me in this, I know. I'm going to want you to die to that because I have something better for you. I have to die to it. Number two, I'm called to die daily. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I die daily. Daily I have to die. Daily I have to make a choice. Daily I have to say no. Daily to whatever sins are in our life, whatever propensities we have to say no, 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 no. I got to do it. No. No, 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 I'm not going there. Yes, I'm going to do this is good. God wants me to do this. This is what I should do with my life. Oh, that, no, I can't do that. Hey, can you come up? No, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't. I got to die to it. My desire is for it, but I got to die to it. And thirdly, I'm called to deny myself. As a Christian, I'm supposed to mortify the flesh. I'm supposed to die daily, and I'm supposed to deny myself and pick up my cross and follow Jesus. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him, say it with me, let him just run into excess. Let him just experience himself. Whoever desires to come after me, let him experience himself. And then declare through that experience, I am, therefore I am. Now let him deny himself. Deny himself. All three of these scriptures, it's not about me and my desires, but it's about Jesus and his call on my life. Whenever it gets about me, my experience, my desires, my wants, you're missing it. Mine. We're back to two. But yours. This life is yours. I surrendered it to you. I gave it to you. I said, here, take my life. Could it be that he actually took it and then wants to do something with it? Every Christian is called to a costly sacrifice. Denying yourself does not mean tweaking your behavior here and there. It's saying no to your deepest sense of who you are for the sake of Christ, because I'm no longer me. I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. And let me say this, those of you who are struggling with SSA, same-sex attraction, it is part of your cross to bear. But you don't bear it alone. You bear your cross in this community, and we will help you bear your cross. We will help you bear your cross. Struggling with homosexuality, we will help you bear your cross. Struggling with any sin, pornography, promiscuity, drug addiction, we will help you bear your cross. We're not pointing fingers at you, and we're not telling you what you're some sort of pervert or some sort of degenerate or some sort of dejected person. We're telling you, listen, such am I. I go by the grace of God, and you know what? I am here to help you bear your cross because somebody helped me bear my cross. Question number five. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Why should we? He never condemned it. In Mark 7, 20 through 23, it says this. And he said, speaking of Jesus said this. What comes out of the person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Well, he didn't say homosexuality. Well, he said sexual immorality. And again, you have to understand what's going on in the day. There's not one Jewish person there who thought he was given an exception clause for homosexuality. When he said sexual immorality, they knew the whole gamut of what was there. They knew it. They knew it was all that happened. They knew what was happening in Rome. They knew all the other things that were going on. That word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. Sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, it's where we get our word pornography from. but it's something of a catch-all term. He was trying to say all forms of sexual relations, sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. Very clear. Every person in that day would have known exactly what he was referring to and exactly what he was saying. Jesus, by word, never mentions polygamy. He never mentions pornography by its name. He never mentions bestiality. I don't think he's saying, hey, so those are free game. If I tell your kids, if you told your teenage kid he was going out, hey, listen, tonight, don't drink and don't smoke any pot. And they come home having done none of that, but are high on cocaine, and they say, Dad, I did exactly what you wanted me to do. I didn't drink and I didn't take any pot. Do you think they would have obeyed you? I think everybody would have realized, no drinking, no pot, it means and such. I don't think anybody come back going, hey, I did cocaine, dropped some acid, ate some mushrooms. But Dad, thanks for keeping me away from the alcohol and the pot, man, because that stuff is so subservient to this great stuff over here. Thank you, man. Dude. I don't think that's the intent, right? I don't think when he said sexual morality, he's going, oh, but what can we do? In Matthew 9, 4 and 5, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus talks about it right here. Jesus reaffirmed that marriage is for a man and for a woman. Right here, he says it. He goes on here, I'm not going to take the time to do it. He's going to talk more about this strong aspect of marriage and the covenant of marriage and all the aspect. And he goes through divorce and remarriage, and he's going to say, hey, not everybody can accept this in Matthew 19, 10 through 12. He who's able to accept it, let him accept it. Basically, let me say this. He's going to summarize it down to this. He told the disciples, if they didn't like the parameters for marriage that God created, if you don't like the parameters that I've created for marriage, fine, you can choose singleness. That's what he said. That's what that passage is saying. If you don't like the parameters I'm setting up for what marriage should be, then you can choose singleness. Not everybody can take marriage and the covenant and all that's involved here. So hey, there's another way. I'm not saying one better than the other. I'm just saying there are two. But they're not three. Question number six. My God is a God of love. He wouldn't oppose homosexuality, would he? My God is a God of love. Just because God loves you, I just want to let you know, I'm going to go a few minutes over than I normally do just so I can finish up. My God is a God of love. Just because God loves you doesn't mean that he affirms every desire you have and everything you do. You understand that? When you go out and did some of the stuff that we have to come back and confess, and I think it's going, yay! Oh, goody! Yes! He's not affirming everything that you do, everything that you say. He loves you in spite of some of the crazy things we've done, right? But we're to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. God is love, and hear this statement here. God is love, which means whatever he commands is truly most loving. God is love. Therefore, which means whatever he commands is truly most loving. And I put in my notes, regardless of what you feel or how hard it is for you. If he commands me to abstain from sexual immorality, it's because it's loving to do so. If he commands me to abstain from homosexuality, it's because it's loving to do so. We think that tolerance is love. I think God's going, oh, I love you. Do whatever the heaven you want to do. Just do whatever you want to do. I love you. Do whatever you want. As a parent, would you go, son, daughter, I love you. Do whatever you want. I love you so much. You mean so much. Just do anything. Do whatever you want. I love you. No, I love you. I love you. Don't do that or that. That'll hurt you. That's not good. That's not good over there. Don't go there because it'll hurt you. Oh, no, no, it looks good. I know it looks good now. It'll look good in a number of years. But at the end, it's going to kill you. Love isn't do whatever you, whatever the heaven you want. We think that love, or that tolerance is love. God is not tolerant of everything. There are many things that Jesus was intolerant of. He took the money changers and took a whip and kicked them out of there. He said some not so nice things to the Pharisees, things that they said and things that they did. He was intolerant of a lot of things. Tolerance is not love. And in some cases, it's unfaithfulness. Tolerance is not love. Do whatever the heaven you want to do. It's not a loving father. I've counseled with kids who said, you know what, my parents never said no to me, never said anything. I didn't know that they ever cared. They just said whatever. They provide more money and just let me do whatever. I didn't feel it as love. At the time, I was enjoying it because I was a kid wanting to do my own thing. But it really wasn't love. Now, I look at it. I remember talking to a kid who said, I just wish my parents would have once said to me, no, and would have showed me they cared. Rick Warren said this, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. But God's not fair. Doesn't he want me happy? Yeah, he wants you happy. That's why he's telling you don't do that. Oh, but I'm happy when I do that. Not for long. Let me say, I'm going to get into how to respond here real quickly. But I want to say this. Parents, you need to talk with your children about these issues because someone else is. They need to hear the argument from your point of view before they hear the argument from another point of view. You need to appropriately talk to your children about these arguments, about these questions, or they're going to get inundated with something from the wrong side. They need to know biblically and rightly how to dissect and discern the questions that are out there. So please take these. I'll try to, maybe we can get the notes online or something and make it happen. So how do we respond? Give me 5 minutes. How do we respond? Maybe you know someone who is gay or a person who's struggling with same-sex attraction. Or maybe you have a son or a daughter who's gay. How do you proceed? What do you do? First, proceed with a right attitude. With a vital awareness of your own sinfulness, Paul said he was chief among sinners, with biblical clarity and with deep compassion and not condemnation. You want to help somebody? God hates you. Quit it. Knock it off. You chose it. You're not winning anybody. Those are stupid arguments that you're putting out there because they're not backed with anything. If you want to help them. I know a lot of Christians don't want to help them. They just want to see them burn. Do we want every sinner to burn? You know, we were those sinners burning until someone saved us. Someone told us the gospel and we got out of the burn. Secondly, how you say what you say is as important, if not more, than what you say. How are you going to address this issue? It's wrong to be rude to people. Approach trumps content every time. Approach trumps content every time. And let me say this one, let me say it strongly. You can't win an argument on social media, but you sure can lose one there. We appear really stupid, self-righteous, and so many other things. Hey, instead of putting it on social media, why don't you go find the person and just start loving them? Put it into action. We need to avoid common statements that lose credibility. Derogatory statements like, well, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That doesn't help anybody. Your homosexuality is your choice. You chose this. You need to choose differently now. Oh, yeah, but what about the guy suffering with pornography addiction? I don't want out of this. Oh, you got to choose differently and it'll all be okay. If you repent, God will take away your homosexual desires. Oh yeah? Tell that to the guy suffering with pornography. I did. We have compassion on some and disdain for others. I'm going, dude, we all need help. How would Jesus love them? Love them, my third point here is, love them as Jesus would. And let me say this, listen to this. To win them to Christ, you must love homosexuals more than their partners do. You want to win a homosexual to Christ? You better love them more than their partner does. Number four, don't expect people to obey Christ who aren't committed to following him. Hey, why are you doing? I don't even know Jesus. Number five, remember that same-sex attractions are not the same as same-sex actions. Suffering with this attraction, I know, man. I know a lot of people suffering with a lot of different things. I know, it's our cross to bear, but you know what? We're going to stay strong. We're going to go right. Remember that the church must be the safest place in the world for the sexually broken. It needs to be the safest place in the world for the sexually broken rather than some other aspect that's not going to preach Christ or give them real help. Remember that the person that you're helping probably didn't choose this struggle. Also realize the person you're helping, their struggle is probably the result of unanswered prayer. Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. And for some reason, God's saying, hey, my grace is sufficient. I'm going to help you through this. Remember that. And remember the aspect of people, what they have to face. All right, I want out. There's three choices. I can choose a homosexual lifestyle, which is unbiblical. I can choose celibacy, which seems unbearable right now. Or I can choose a heterosexual marriage, but that scares me. I'm not encouraging you, hey, listen, the answer isn't heterosexuality. Tim Keller said this, the church is a hospital for all of us sick people. It is not a job interview where you make yourself look impeccably good. Wow. You're going for a job interview, man, you're the best person to ever walk the face of this planet. Oh yeah, I can do that. When you're seeing a doctor, oh my God, I'm falling apart. This hurts, that hurts. I don't know. Help me. The church is a place where we go, hey, help me, man. Not a place where we go, hey, do I look good? How am I doing? Am I walking great? Hey, I'm good, man. Good. Got an interview with the big man. We all need help. We all need doctors and nurses, and we all are doctors and nurses helping somebody else. That's what I want us to be known as. Number seven, love in such a way that it's hard for you to be hated. Love in such a way that it's hard for you to be hated, even with people that disagree with you. Love in such a way that I disagree with you, but you're a nice guy. I want to be that. You may disagree with everything I've said today, but I want you to know I still love you and I care about you, and I love to do coffee. Well, I'll have a Coke. Take you to lunch, chat, help you. You remember we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. He didn't say love your straight neighbor as yourself. Jesus was able to love sinners and yet still hold on to his beliefs. So can we, even when it's messy. And lastly, remember, the solution to homosexuality is not heterosexuality. The solution is Jesus.
Amen. Yes, yes, yes.
When I look at that lady, she didn't. Okay, now the solution is you need to change your orientation. No. The solution is you need Jesus. Jesus will do the rest. Come to him. Come to him. I want to end by saying this. If you need help in any area, call out. Contact me and I will help you. Is my email up there somewhere? My email is phil@livingfaithfellowship.com. If you go to our app, Everybody has the app, right? If you go on there, it's going to ask. It's going to have something about this topic right here. It'll tell you some small groups you could sign up for. It'll give you my email also on there. Click it. Let me know. Let me know what you thought about the message. If you hated the message, tell me. If you like the message, let me know. If you said, hey, well, I like this, didn't like that, let me know. I'm happy to hear your critiques. But wear it out. And Christ followers who struggle with SSA need help. And we will fight with you. We won't leave you. We will be with you. I'm thankful that you're in the fight and that you're fighting strong. Fight on, O soldier of the cross. We're going to get into communion now, which I think is appropriate. I apologize for going over for about 5 or 10 minutes. Communion, where we remember Jesus. Remember, he's the answer. I'm not. Jesus is. He's the answer to every problem. And today he says, hey, remember me. Remember, remember. The whole idea of communion is to remember what he did for us on the cross. Remember, oh yeah, 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 I was bleeding. That grape juice represents the blood that poured out of him. All of it poured out. That broken bread reminds us of the body that was beaten and bruised for all of our sins, and we partake it because he says there's life in that, because you know what? What I did for you on the cross, remember what I did. Remember what I did. Doesn't matter what your sin is. It matters how big your God is to change and transform you. He can help you. He can deliver you. He's not condemning you. He's not saying, what's wrong with you? He's saying, hey, just come, just come, just come, just come, just come, just come. I'll help you. I'll transform you. I'll be there with you. I know it'll be difficult. I'll help you carry your cross. I've got a plan. I got a purpose, but today, as we come, think about the sin in your life. Partake of the elements and remember a Savior on the cross who died for them. And a God who wants to transform you because he has an awesome plan for you. Think about it as you partake of communion. We'll all partake whenever you want. Come on up, grab it. Partake it after you've talked to the Lord about your sins, as you've thanked him for dying on the cross, and then covenant with him to help other people in their trek and their journey and their struggle to be followers of Jesus. God bless you.